do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This just means if you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you're teachable. If there are any problems or difficulties on your heart, now's not the time to concentrate on anything that's bothering you, but to give your undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that we have as your believer priests and your royal family to come before your throne and to be recipients of your word. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to be students and that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, his teaching ministry, that we can have witness to our spirits at this particular time. The will that you have for us in this particular message, whether it is for each of us individually as well as for an entire congregation, we thank you that you have so faithfully taught your children so that we can grow in your grace and knowledge. And we do ask that you continue to do the same tonight for each of us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Again, lacking in pretense or show, but genuine. And we've seen here that not only does this word have that as its foundation, in other words, virtue, it must be genuine, intrinsic, meaning that agape love in this case is something that is supposed to be from within. It is not faked. It is not to be put on as a show, but is actually a transformation of the inward man that learns to love. And we're going to define this fully, even more so than what we already have when we get back to 1 Corinthians 13. So it's not to be hypocritical. And then he says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Hate, it's a strong word for hate. Hate what is evil and cling or glue yourself to what is good. And good is of divine will. What is God's divine will? What is God's divine program? All of it is been preserved for us in his scripture. We need not go anywhere else than to look into the word of God to find out what is good, and we are to cling to that. I was just a bit ago looking at this passage and said, wow, you know, isn't that amazing that God the Holy Spirit continues to speak to us? I didn't see this before until a few hours ago. In Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of unrighteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Did I say unrighteousness? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Who's in reference here? Jesus Christ. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It's the same thing. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And so we have here the deity, excuse me, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that his throne will be forever, that he is girded with righteousness, always loved righteousness, but please note that he also hated wickedness. Now, he loved the sinner, but hated the evil. We must make sure that we understand that. We are to love all mankind with virtue love, but it is the evil. Evil is a system of thinking. It is a system of thinking whereby people believe that they can do what only God can do. In other words, the creature without God, independent from God, can do what only God can do, and that is evil. So what is good is continued in verse 10. Again, the reference here is to the church, to each local assembly. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So we have philostorgeo that we saw, which means an affectionate family devotion that's devoted to one another in brotherly love. Philadelphia, which refers just that. It's translated perfectly, brotherly love, or the love among siblings. And therefore, we have an affectionate love amongst those who are in the royal family of God. This does not have to include emotion, although emotion can respond to that. No problem with the emotional response, but it is not an emotional love. It is a love of virtue, as we saw in 2 Peter 1:7. It is on that list of virtues, seven virtues on that list, of which agape is the last one listed, and number six is Philadelphia. So it is a love of virtue. We also saw in 1 Peter 1:22 that Philadelphia is also supposed to be without hypocrisy. And we're also going to see that Philadelphia, we're commanded to abide in it, just like we're commanded to abide in agape in 1 John 4:16. And so it is a virtuous love. Can there be an emotional response to it? Of course. There can be an emotional response to anything. You know, you read scripture. I started studying my Christmas message today, and I have a very emotional response over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not, my relationship with him is not based on emotion. That's silly. That's humanistic. It's based on thinking. It's based on virtue. It's based on an understanding and a will and a desire and a humility. It's based on virtue, and that's what is highlighted all throughout our New Testament. And the fact that these virtues are given to us by means of grace for God to be able to transform you, his enemy, the fallen human being, into a creature, new creature in Christ that loves like he does, that is an amazing transformation. Amazing. And God uses that to display his glory. He doesn't force anybody to do it. He doesn't remove the evil from around your life. He doesn't take out all the temptation that are around you. He doesn't even take the old sin nature out of you. But he transforms by means of his grace and his power, all by means of his work, transforming the fallen sinner who was his enemy. He described us as cockroaches. Well, he didn't say cockroaches. I said cockroaches. I remember Pastor Bob used to say cockroach. I'm like, what is the world is a cockroach? Anyway, that's a New England thing. Calls us grasshoppers on the earth. And then he says of us, that then he's for these people to be transformed into those in his image, transformed into completely new creatures and loving. And again, don't think of love as human love. Think of it as virtue. Having the love virtue of God in our lives, not faking it, not trying to mimic it, but becoming it, abiding in it. It's amazing. It's an amazing transformation. And God can show that. So you consider my servant so-and-so. Look, I bring all this, I allow all of this to come into their lives. And they handle it marvelously with virtue, depending on me, faith in me, relying on my power, and so on. And that is truly what God desires for each of us. And that brings glory to him, and we will share in that glory. And so a part of that is our devotion to one another in brotherly love. And then it says, continuing in the virtues of what it means to be a local assembly, is to give preference to one another in honor. You know, if my whole spiritual life is just me alone, how do I fulfill this command? Where's the one another? Right, you know, this is in reference to the body of Christ. If I am not involved in anybody's life in the body of Christ, how do I fulfill this? In fact, I cannot. And that's why we're called to be a part of a local assembly, whether we're on the internet or far away or whether we're face to face, we're called to be a part of a body. So, preference. This goes against all fiber of fallen man. And our core is to defend ourselves, to stand up for ourselves, to take care of ourselves first. That's our fallen core. And see, the new creature has now been commanded, as we see in Romans 12:1, to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, the renewing of the mind, so the mind becomes in harmony with who the new creature is, who Christ is. And that here is given preference. The Greek word is proegeomai, proegeomai. And it means to go before and lead. That's why I like to, I mean, the English translation here is fine. Preference makes sense. If I'm going to give you preference, it means I'm going to honor you. That's fine. But the Greek gives certain nuances that we don't see in the English. And here we have going before and leading. Now, this doesn't mean an arrogant, you know, I'm going to be John Rambo and rush ahead and kill all the bad guys first and be the hero, all of that. It doesn't mean that at all. It means a sacrificial leadership. And this doesn't mean you have to have a leadership position. What it means is if there's a situation, you say, I will go first. Yeah, there's a danger. I'll step out in front, not in the back. Now, if there whatever needs to be done, I'll see it. I'll see if I can do that. I'll give that a shot. If there's a gap that needs to be filled in someone's life or in the local assembly, I'll take care of that if I can't. You know, that's someone who gives preference. And by giving preference to the function of your local assembly, you really are giving preference to the ones who are a part of it. I mean, if we support the communication of the Word of God in all realms that is needed in the local assembly, you're not helping God. I mean, God doesn't need your help. You're helping the people that are in the local assembly. And so, but you could do it personally as well as in view. And so to go before and lead, showing deference to one another and preferring one another. So it's really like I'll take the lead, though I don't have to actually be in a leadership position. And then it says preference to one another in honor. And this word has to be looked at in the Greek because it's important. We have time. It looks like time, T-I-M-E, but the accent, as you see, is on the last letter, which is a soft E, so it's a time. And this word for honor means a valuing, a price paid or received, a sense of value, honor, or esteem of something valuable. Now, the question is, you know, do you look at other members of the body of Christ as something that are valuable, someone that is valuable? And all of us are. I mean, we all possess the very righteousness of God. We're all in union with Christ. We're all in the body of Christ. We're all the bride of Christ, and on, as you all know. And so, therefore, yes, there is great value in every believer. And therefore, it is, again, I like the fact that it's really a monetary word. It's a word of a price being paid, you know, in a monetary system or in a market system. But of course, here it doesn't refer to actual money. It refers to the value of other members of the body of Christ. So again, give preference to one another in honor. Now, this word value, where do we see this word in the definition that we have seen of light? And that is in our definition of agape, which is a mental attitude love from mature virtue that recognizes the value of an object, which produces a preference and a regard for its benefit without sin nor motivated by any affection or attraction. Now, this is the definition that I was worked to put together like a year ago, almost a year ago. And see, I see here words that actually I see now in our main passage. And again, that's God the Holy Spirit speaking to us, tying together His Word in a seamless whole, so that we can come to a great understanding of not just the knowledge of it, but a deep wisdom of the Word of God so that we have an application of it in our lives. You know, you can have a head full of knowledge, but like we saw with the people in the end times or the last days, they always learning but never able to come to a full knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but it's always just so superficial. The wisdom of the Word of God is to transform us. Therefore, there should be application being made by the transformed person. And, of course, his soul is being transformed by the Word of God. So, again, with this recognizing the value of an object, we see here in reference to brotherly love that we give, go before and lead, give preference to others and by the fact that we see value in them. So, again, this isn't faked if I actually see the value in another believer. Now, if I see that value, it's not faked. It won't be. It won't be hypocritical. And so it's just like if something was offered to you that you knew was of great, great value, you would see its value and you'd want it. And in fact, it brings makes me think of the parable of the pearl that the Lord taught in Matthew 13, where the person knew of this pearl of surpassing value. And he sold all that he had, that he could get it. And that one parable out of the seven of them that are in Matthew 13 is the one for the church. That is the one for the church. All the rest are about Israel. And so we are the pearl of great value. mean, we are the most valuable thing that God has produced. The believer in Christ. We're higher than all angels, so we're better than them. And therefore, we're in position in Christ as no other dispensation has ever had the ability to have that claim. And no merit to us, of course. And so we are God's most gracious, most wonderful possession. We're the family of Jesus Christ. We're his reward for his victory on the cross. And therefore, you know, you see the value in yourself to give yourself the confidence and courage, but also see that value in others. And of course, with growth in doctrine, all of it will fall wonderfully into place. This love the world has not known, nor will it know, apart from salvation in Christ. This love is his love. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. So, continuing in Romans 12, verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. Now, the expanded translation here for this is, now I took all three parts. You got not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. From the original language, we can expand them a bit and give them a little more descriptiveness. Not negligent or slothful in zeal. This means not slothful. Yeah, there's something. Yeah, I'll get to it. Whatever. Whenever. You know, there's other things I got to do. There's other priorities. You know, we were talking the other day about procrastination, where we're in, like, you know, there's this thing I got to do, but, you know, I don't want to do it. So there's so many other things I could do that I can tell myself these are more important when they're not. Well, we're all procrastinators. I mean, all of us have a bit of that in us. But when it comes to your ministry, you know, from your spiritual gift, your ministry, we are commanded here to be not lagging behind in diligence, therefore not negligent or slothful in zeal. The next phrase, fervent in spirit, actually means to be boiling. It means to be hot. The actual word is to glow like an ember. That's what it means in the original literal translation of the word is to be glowing in spirit. Now, this doesn't mean that you glow, obviously. But what it does mean is that it is, again, a word of fervency, fervent. You know, being fervent to do your ministry. But what a privilege that we have, all of us, to be operating in a spiritual gift, to be fulfilling this calling of glorifying Jesus Christ for all of eternity. There's nothing, obviously, more important on this earth than that. Nothing. Nothing's even close. And so from the understanding of that comes this. And of course, but that's why it has to be told to us, because if it's not, the human nature is a crazy nature. We'll self-justify, make all kinds of excuses why we don't have to do this or do that or think this or say this or whatever. We'll think up all kinds of reasons. And that's why God gives us the power, he gives us the growth, and he also gives us the description of what it is to be mature and what it is to grow up in grace and knowledge, so that there's no confusion in that you can say, well, you know, I really am loving with God's love, but I am slothful, lazy, and I have no real vigor. There's something wrong there. Right? And the Word of God would tell you that. And then it says, serving the Lord, the word is, from that word, doulos is the noun, which means slave. And so it means as a slave of the Lord. Now, a slave, in as we have seen many times in the Old Testament, could be in the year of the Sabbath year, he was released. But if he decided to stay by his own free will choice, then he would stay as a slave with the master that he had forever, for the rest of his life. They'd put his ear against the doorpost, they'd pierce it, and he would be a servant of that master forever. But what was very rare, that rarely occurred, I don't know of any outside of Rome, is that a slave could be adopted into the family. And that adopted slave could be the inheritor of all the household, even over the natural born son. And so we have, as a slave of the Lord, also with this an adoption into the royal family of God. So yes, we are servants, but we are also sons. And we are also wives, and we are also brothers, and we are also members of his body, and so on. But the slave part has the connotation of, Lord, what are your orders? What is it that you want me to do? What is your will? And there's a huge difference. If you just take it to, like, say you're a slave under a cruel master, and the cruel master tells you to do things that are abusive to you, but you have to do them or you get thrown in the dungeon or you get killed. And so you do them, but you do them grudgingly. But what if you have the greatest master that has ever been, and his will is always perfectly good? Everything that you do under his command is not only beneficial to yourselves, but beneficial to all around you. Whatever you do under his command blesses you and blesses those that you touch. Imagine such a master. You have such a master, and his will is in his word. Then it says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Again, there's three things listed in this verse. And first we have rejoicing in hope. That's a word of happiness, as we'll see. But then we have persevering in tribulation. Well, how could I be happy and under tribulation? Well, you know the answer to that. By persevering is the Greek word hupomeno, which we're starting to know well, which is to remain under the pressure until God delivers, applying his word, knowing that this is proving his will, it's dokimazoing his will, showing it to shine, the virtue that he has given you, and so on. And so the first part, and in the midst of all of this, my devotion to my relationship with him in listening to the word of God, but also speaking with him. I mean, what is prayer? It is speaking with your Lord, with your Father. Speaking to the Father is devoted in prayer, and devoted means to be well devoted, meaning it's a part of your lifestyle. And again, all of this is what? In the building, the foundation of the church, which micro is an organism, but each microorganism is a local assembly. So first we have rejoicing in hope. Hope means confident expectation, but we're going to see that there's a hope for tomorrow and there's a hope for eternity. Our hope for tomorrow is the hope of time. You know, in time, I'm going to be delivered. Now, if I know the rapture is coming tonight, I'm not concerned about tomorrow at all. Say you were the one privy to knowing. God came to you and said, I am coming tonight. Okay. And so you'd walk around saying, I have no concern for tomorrow. Well, congratulations. You're not even going to be here. Right? But you see, we don't know that. We don't know when it's coming. But we have this hope or confident expectation of the future, which is the very far future in eternity. You're going to be with God forever and ever and ever. Guaranteed, can't be lost, can't be taken away. It's guaranteed. But then there's time. I got to face so-and-so tomorrow, such-and-such a circumstance tomorrow, whether it is a tribulation or a prosperity situation. But I got to face it. And this would not depend. Rejoicing, here, of course, referring to having a happy expectation, is rejoicing in tomorrow and all the rest of tomorrows. Rejoicing and not knowing what's going to come in them, but having a rejoicing attitude. This is to be true whether we have been given good news about tomorrow or bad. Good news or bad. And we don't. Sometimes you get good news about tomorrow and it's false. You get bad news about tomorrow and it's also false. Or you conjure up in your own mind a presumption of what's going to happen tomorrow and it's wrong. Well, whatever the presumption is, which we often cannot stop ourselves from presuming, but we can stop ourselves from being anxious or worried about the presumption by applying the word of God. Is God going to take care of me every single day? Of course he is. It is his pleasure to do so. Does he overlook any details? No, not one. They're the most minutest things that we would never even see. He sees clearly and has seen them for billions of years. So there's nothing to be concerned about. There's nothing to be anxious about, I should say. I found in here in Proverbs 31:25. It came to me initially when I was reading this particular or doing this particular study. I was thought about the virtuous woman who is described in Proverbs 31, verse 25. Proverbs 31, woman, it's been taught many times by, if you've been with Colonel Thieme long enough or with McLaughlin long enough, you've probably heard it. But it says, strength and dignity are her clothing and she smiles at the future. And she's called a virtuous woman. It applies to the man as well who is virtuous. But this, in this case, and is a virtuous woman. And in fact, this proverb starts with a virtuous woman who can find. In other words, she's rare. It's the same as true for virtuous men, though. I mean, if you take the 7 billion people on the planet as a whole, it's very rare and very unfortunately so. And then we have persevering, and you all know it, and of course we will repeat it again. Persevering is the Greek word hupomeno, and means in persevering in tribulation is to remain under it, not attempting any human solutions to get out from under it, not defending yourself, not needing to always be right. As Paul said to the Corinthians, why not rather be wronged and preserve the truth? And patiently waiting for God's deliverance. And this, we're going to see, and you know, you can read ahead. Take no revenge. He says, leave room for wrath. And by the way, of God is in italics in your New American Standard. It's not in the original language. It says, leave room for wrath. What? Leave room for the wrath of man. As I don't think it's the wrath of God. God will take revenge, but he's saying there, leave room for the wrath of man. In other words, don't retaliate against them. And it is a beautiful verse. Now I can see why that of God is put in there, but it's put there by men, is because if you translate that verse literally as leave room for wrath, then it means that the Christian church is not here to clean up the world. It's clear. The Christian church nor the Christian is here to stop the evil. As if you could. God doesn't even do that. And he has not used the church for that. That is not the purpose of it. He didn't use Israel for that. He didn't use anybody. He's never used anybody for that. He has always let the evil go. He's got Cain and Abel right there, the first two kids. Why didn't he stop? Why didn't he say, Abel, he's going to kill you. Kill him first. Why didn't he stop the evil? No, he let it go. Because in letting it go, it reveals who he is. And so, anyway. So, do I have to always be right in my human flesh? You bet. But I do not be. Not in the new creature. We're not to be. Standing up for who we are and what we are and all of that. It is we stand up for the truth of God, representing God, and we don't have to always be right. You know, that is, when you are right, and you're being accused and mistreated, being treated unfairly. We call that undeserved suffering, and you keep your mouth shut. That is a true sign of virtue and humility. And go no farther than our Lord during his 6 trials. As the sheep was led to the slaughter, he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. He took what was in the will of his Father. And that, of course, is wonderful maturity. Now, as I've been, I'm peppering this with counterfeits as I go along. These principles, right, are principles of virtue. I mean, these are principles of God's virtue. God has actually taken his essence and given it to the church. Not the omniscience and omnipresence and all of that, but we saw the personality of God has been given to the church age believer much, much more than it ever has been or ever will be in the future. Meaning his intellect or his wisdom, his virtues, which are his sensibility, it communicated to us and given to us is more. And that's why it's called the age of wisdom. That's why it's called the age of surpassing riches, the age of grace. It's given all of these titles, the fullness of times. It's given these titles for that very reason. And so God has given us his very virtues to walk in. And this take what we had no chance of doing it unless he regenerated us at salvation. But he did so. Made us brand new creatures in Christ. Gave us that new divine human spirit. And dwelt us with his Holy Spirit. And then gave us this word so our minds can be transformed into what that wisdom is with the guidance, instruction, and influence of God the Holy Spirit. Can't do it without him. And so we have been given this privilege of having that system of thinking. And you know, Matt, you know what? No matter where you are, whether you're on the mission field or you're at home in your kitchen, you can have that same virtue and glorify God just as well in both places. You could be the leader of a worldwide, beautiful doctrinal organization, or you could be a housewife, a son, a student, a painter, whatever. Where God put you is not up to you. But what is all, what completely tied into your volition is to gain these virtues as a part of your life. Not faked, not grudgingly, but actually transformed so that that's what I am. I don't try brotherly love. I am brotherly love. I don't try agape love. I am agape love. God has transformed me into His very virtue. Can God do anything different? God said we are under His rest. Why did we noted that His rest does not depend on whether circumstances are good or circumstances are bad? Because it comes from His essence, which is eternal. He's never depended on circumstances for His own rest. Neither has He depended on circumstances for His own love. 1 John 4:16, God is love. Abide in what? Your love, human love, worldly love? No, His love. And so if I'm abiding in His love, I have that love is a power that is not dependent on circumstances. And if I have that, I won't be dependent on circumstances. And God the Holy Spirit through His Word does all of that transformation. And so the volition of the believer is fully in view. And his motivation through all that chooses or opposes God, all that opposes God is opposing the believer in time. His motivation is the tremendous wisdom of knowing what this privilege is, the privilege of it, the opportunity that he has been given that is far above any other opportunity. You know, the believer understands this, cannot be so easily duped by other things that the Bible calls idols. This cannot be. Here's a way to make millions and millions and millions of dollars. Well, if it takes me away from my doctrinal intake, no thank you. No, but you don't understand. This is guaranteed. This is millions and millions of dollars. Yeah, but it's going to intrude in my worship of God. No thanks. Now, if someone is, you know, kind of apathetic towards the whole thing, yeah, that little shiny lure looks pretty good. And they will go for it. But the person who is fulfilled, and I was talking a bit about this on Sunday, that the heart is fulfilled through this plan that God has set for you, and you are not easily duped by these things. And boy, all of them are counterfeited. Now this, what we have just described, is counterfeited. And I have picked the Buddhist Church of America. According to a pamphlet published by the Buddhist Church of America, patience and perseverance matter more than, now I'm quoting, this is a quote from their pamphlet, patience and perseverance matter more than the blood of crucifixion. God sacrificing His own being on the cross, God is not a creator, does not judge or punish, is not transcendent, and is not a deity of fear and mercy. Now, listen carefully. Now, they deny the cross and in the fact that there is a deity. Fine. But they subtly say, patience and perseverance matter more than the blood of crucifixion. So they will say, yeah, we teach patience, just like your Bible does. We teach perseverance, just like your Bible does. But we do it without crucifixion. I don't have life unless He dies. I don't have virtue unless He dies, unless my sin is covered, unless I am regenerated and God's justice is satisfied. It just doesn't happen any other way. And so they say, well, we're offering the same virtues to you, but always with the caveat to make sure that Christ, His cross, eternal life, all of that is pushed aside. Buddha said in his own words, and Buddha was not his real name, by the way, Buddha means enlightened one. And yes, so enlightened was he. In Buddha's own words, seek in the impersonal. Again, seek in the impersonal for the eternal man. And having sought Him out, look inward. Thou art Buddha. That is a quote from Buddha. In other words, he says, yes, there is an eternal man, but it's inside of you. And in fact, it's inside of everybody. Right? So think about it. We have in the church, as God has communicated to us, an unlimited atonement. Whosoever can believe. You want eternal life? It's yours. Here it is. Anybody. All you have to do is believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord. Buddha says, all of you have eternal life. See, it's similar. It's similar in the words. Like, why even consider eternal life? What does this guy want? Yeah, he's walking around the countryside of China just, you know, like in asceticism, trying to get followers. What does he care if it's eternal life or not? Just get the followers. But there's something amiss behind it all, just like there is in all religions. There's a satanic influence that is offering what God offers in a fabricated, counterfeited way. And that's just what he's doing here. He's saying, look, it's in all of you. And this is where Star Wars George Lucas gets his force from. Right? That's exactly where it's from. And you can harness that. Well, how do I harness it? Well, you've got to deny the body. Now, you have other religions that say, well, if you want to harness it, you've got to give to the body. Well, which one is it? Well, it depends on which one you like. Because I got it all offered to you. And by the way, have these teachings that he has come out with, Buddha, or the original Hinduism, or the Muslim, have their teachings been rock solid, never changing? No. They're always evolving. Always changing. And there's so many ways to show how they are all completely false. What I find amazing is that all of them offer what God offers, but in a false way. The implication here, what I just read to you, is that it's all with, it's everybody has it, it's within, which is in all Gnosticism as well as in all Eastern religions, is that there is a life force and that it is in everything and that you just have to harness it and there is no God. That's all a lie. Now, of course, again, this is all just a counterfeit. It's all counterfeited. Everything that you see here that is asked of you to operate in and live in is counterfeited in other systems. And since so many people fall for those systems, we have to say to ourselves, well, we should be alert. Because the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If so many people will fall for it, don't think that I'm so smart that I'll never fall for it. We can believe in very subtle things that we've brought into the Christian way of life with us that are a part of our unbeliever brains from before. We must be willing and open to learning what the Scripture says. And what it says of the Scripture, that these things are given to me by a very real person. Not a force, but by a very real person who is the Holy Spirit. By a very real person who is Jesus Christ and his mind is recorded in his word. By a very real person who is God the Father, who in eternity past decreed for me a plan that is specifically tailor-fit to my life that I walk in. And I have faith in those three who are one. And I have faith in this word. And I walk as my Lord, or after my Lord. I pick up my cross and walk after whom? A person. Whose life, whose values, whose virtue, whose everything that we need to know about him is recorded here. You don't need to see the man face to face to know his mind. And therefore, it's all right here, all based on a true, real person and God. And therefore, it is very, very real. Now, with added to this is the devotion to prayer. And devotion to prayer is continuing to be steadfast in your communication with God. You know, don't take long periods of time not talking to God. You know, I have to remind myself of it constantly, and to go and talk to Him. Even we're commanded to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean all the time. It means to be what it says here. I like the word devoted better. You know, devoted to Him, speak to Him. Now, verse 13 continues. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Saints in particular, referring to royal family, called out ones. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Not the saints. The saints. The stinkers. Contributing to the needs of the saints, which means graciously giving to the royal family of God. If you see a need, fulfill it. Practicing hospitality. Now this is interesting that this comes up here. I was like, why hospitality? Well, if someone comes over and wants to have dinner, feed them. But this, hospitality, is another philo word. So we have philostogeo, which is devotion to the brethren. We have philadelphia, which is brotherly love. And now we have philoxenia. Philoxenia. P-H-I-L-O-X-I-N-I-A. And so we have the prefix, which means love, affectionate love. And then we have the word for strangers. Literally, it means love of strangers. Now, in context, we certainly are commanded to love with agape the entire human race. But we see here that this whole context is royal family. I mean, Romans 12 is about royal family. And at this particular time, Christian travelers from other cities were very common in the early church. And often, you know, there's not a lot of hotels. It's not like there's a Motel 6 in Antioch. You know, there's not hostels. And so if a Christian, especially in the early church under the age of persecution, would actually need a place to live and to stay. And that would mean that even if you were poor, you'd have to share what you had with another mouth. You'd have to feed another mouth, clothe them if need be, and so on. As why, you know, and ringing in their ears is the words of Christ in the Gospels, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In Mark 10, Peter brought up to our Lord a statement. Peter, you know, we love Peter for this. He said, "Behold, we have left everything to follow you." We have left everything to follow you. And I like how he says, "Behold," like he's getting his attention, you know. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And the reference here in the last are the ones who are saying, what, you need a place to stay? Here. You need something to eat? Here. You know, and in our nation, it's a little easier. But you have to, if you knew the time here, and you probably do, it's not as bountiful as what we experience now in our age, in this country. You know, if you had to share with a stranger, I mean, you might be taking some of the food off of your plate that you want to eat, you know, and so on. So, you know, there's a law here of God that is not the Mosaic law, but a law of love, a law of sacrifice, a law of giving, a law of looking to others as more important than yourself. I'm quoting scripture there, scripture after scripture after scripture. Consider Jesus Christ. Probably one of the greatest passages about his mind, and I was studying this for, it's possible I might do it for the Christmas message, but, you know, he, being in the form of God, did not think equality with God a thing to be maintained. So he took what? The form of a bondservant. He became a man. And leaving behind, of course, he can't leave behind his deity, but he denies himself the use of his deity during that whole time. To become what? A servant to us, to give us life. Yeah, and have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 2:5. What is that mind? Humility. Obeyance of the Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so there is a law here, a law of love from the Spirit, from the Word, of course, which empowers us and transforms us to have that. Hebrews 13, 1 through 2. Let love of the brethren continue. Now, with that, this is why I truly do love the original language, because when you look at the original language, it brings you, because here, continue is the same word that's translated abide in 1 John 4:16 and in John 15, as the branch abides in the vine. It's the same exact word. But here they say continue. Which is fine. I mean, it fits the context. It's a fine translation of the word. But it doesn't immediately draw your attention back to the other verses. You see, when God uses the Koine Greek language, he's saying, look, I want you to take this verse and connect it like a puzzle piece to this verse and to the other verse, and I want you to put it all together so that you get a panoramic view of what this stuff is and how valuable it is. Let love of the brethren, Philadelphia, abide, continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Philoxenia, it's the same word that we have in Romans 12:13. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And you know, you can imagine there's 100 different commentaries on what that exactly means. And the writer of Hebrews does not explain it. Have you entertained an angel? I don't know. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. But many of you have been completely hospitable to me and to others. And so the point here is likely the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, don't say to yourself, well, that person's a creep, so I'm not going to give them what they need. Or that person's, he says he's a believer, but he's probably not. You might be talking to an angel. You never know. And so he's basically saying what? Let love of the brethren continue. But he is talking here about the brethren. Will you get duped? Yes. Will you get taken advantage of because you've been lied to and you didn't see it? Yeah. Will you get stolen from? Uh-huh. Will they take from you? Yes. So that's not what I signed up for. And you know, it's another misguidance, I think. You know, what they call the Sermon on the Mount. Some people say, well, that's just for the millennium, it's just for the Jews, it's not for us. This is our Lord teaching. Why would that not be for me? And by the way, why would the millennial believers be given commands that I'm not? And I mean talking about virtues, not commands of sacrificing animals and that kind of thing. That, no, we don't do that. We know that. But when he says, if someone steals from you, don't try and get it back. That's for the millennium. But for me, I should try and get it back? I don't think so. You know, and it's because people don't like that. And I don't think it's not so much, and believe me, I've been stolen from and I don't like it either. But it's not so much the loss of the property. You know what I mean? It's the pride. How dare you take from me? I worked for that. You know, there's some puddle jumping I could do there doctrinally. I've said that myself, believe me. This is a learning process for me just as much as it is for you. That, I'm taking from Christ's work, aren't I? Am I paying him back? I don't have the money. I don't have the ability. I can't pay him back. And what he did for me cost him his very life. You know, what do we have to do here? Well, if I get, you know, if he takes your cloak, give him your shirt also, they slap you on the cheek, well, turn the other one. I was reading, Barnhouse was talking about if you do get struck on the cheek, it means you have to stay there. That's a really good point. In other words, you can't be running away. But, you know, there's obviously spiritual implication to these things. I haven't been slapped around lately. Lately, but now that I'm married, you know, she gets angry. I do run. I'm, you know, she's tough. I'm just kidding, as you know it, Christina, of course. No, but seriously, this has an implication of, look, don't hold on to your stuff with the kung fu grip. You know what I mean? If someone did, so what? So what? The application of faith is, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and whatever you lose, he can give you 100-fold. I just read that in Mark chapter 10. Behold, we have left everything to follow you. I don't have my fishing business anymore. Thanks, Jesus. You know, Peter, you're going to make your living on the gospel. That's not what I signed up for. You know, but of course we love Peter because he stuck with it. I mean, as much as Peter was completely misguided at times, he just would not quit until he came to a full understanding of it. That's all we got to do, is just stick with it. And so I love how these three things go together, meaning agape is to be without hypocrisy, as our verse says in Romans 12:9. And so is Philadelphia, love of the brethren, 1 Peter 1:22. Everything's documented here. Agape is a virtue, and so is Philadelphia. They're both in the list, number 6 and 7 in 2 Peter 1:7. And we are to abide, meno, in agape in 1 John 4:16, as well as Philadelphia, Hebrews 13:1. So I would make sure you understand, and I'm sure you probably know, because we see it so much more than we see the word Philadelphia. We see agape all over the Bible. It is peppered with it. There's a lot more mentionings of agape than there is Philadelphia. But think about it. Agape has application to all things. It is all virtues. It is patience. It is perseverance. It is kindness. It is joy. It is gentleness. It is all of it. It is compassion. It is comfort. It is giving. It is everything. And so that's why it's all over the place. Philadelphia has a more narrow application because it refers to your affectionate love of the brethren. And that's why it's not mentioned near as much. But that doesn't mean that it is not these things that agape love is as well. Which should show me that, you know, I'm not going to love the brethren unless I have grown up to have this very virtue, this wonderful virtue that God has given. I remind you again that the Greeks hardly ever use this word agape. They thought it to be a weak word. It is only used in literature first. The first time it is used in literature in any significance is in your New Testament. It's the first time it's ever used. Not the first time ever, but I mean in significance. And so it's like God kept this word for himself until his New Testament came. And then we have, I mean, it's right in the beginning of Christ's upper room instruction. After he bows down and washes their feet to show his servanthood of these knuckleheads who are arguing about who's the greatest, he says, I want you now to follow a new command, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he says in verse 35, by this the whole world will know that you are my brethren, that you love one another. It is the key not only to our glorification of God, but it is also the key to our ambassadorship, are revealing him in this world. You know, that's when the life and the lips, the life and the words that you say become one. And what a privilege. Not commanded of any New Testament saint. I mean, Old Testament saint, sorry. Now, verse 14. God, I've been wordy lately. I just looked down. I'm not even watching the clock as much tonight as I normally do. You know, I'm like, is this over yet? Seriously. I'm on page 4. I'm going to be on this forever. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, if they persecute you, that's evil, right? And you're supposed to hate evil. Yes. But you don't hate the person. Never. You are to bless them, love them. And again, to the Greek world, the Roman world, even to the legalistic Jews, this is weakness. What are you talking about? This is retarded weakness. You're going to be persecuted and bless them? They're going to steal from you and you're not going to try and get it back? What is wrong with you? Yeah, I was reading just a little bit ago how God chose Bethlehem for the birth of the king. Bethlehem. Tiny little town. Really tiny. And really thought to be kind of nothing. And one of the reasons why it was kind of nothing is because it was so close to Jerusalem. It's really only about 5 miles away, 5-7 miles away from Jerusalem, about south. And in the splendor of Jerusalem, we have this little podunk town, Bethlehem, that the people were known to be brawlers, fighters, a lot of shepherds who were considered unclean by the Pharisees. And that was God's choice for the birth of the Savior. But it's also where Rachel's last son was born, Benjamin. She died in Bethlehem when she gave birth to him. And she named that son Ben-Oni, which means the son of my sorrows. And her husband Jacob changed his name to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And I just found that out for the first time. Son of my sorrow, and it says in Isaiah 53, prophesied of our Lord that he would be acquainted with sorrow, a man of grief. And then his name is changed to son of my right hand. That's Christ glorified at the right hand of God. That is the last child of the 12, Benjamin. Also the tribe where Paul is from too. In this little town where David was born as well, where Boaz was born actually, who married Ruth, the great-grandfather of David. So why do I say that? Because it's small, it's little. He didn't come in fanfare, riding on a horse with a crown on his head. Well, I picture a little baby on a horse with a crown, that seems kind of silly. But, you know, like coming in like that with robes. No, quiet, came in a stable, in a trough, a manger, which is most likely in one of those carved-out caves where they kept the animals, in a little tiny nothing place like Bethlehem. Prophesied, though, by God in Micah 5:2. Because, you know, this meekness, this law of love is what God is all about. He's not into the fanfare and the pride and the arrogance and the I can't never lose anything, don't anybody take anything away from me, that kind of attitude that mankind has, because mankind has pride and arrogance. And God is absolutely against that. He wasn't born in Rome. He wasn't born in Athens. Rome was the imperial place. Athens was the place of philosophy and high thinking. And he wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born there. And when he returns, he doesn't return to Jerusalem either. As far as I think he's done with Jerusalem, because when he returns, that place is going to be torn up. It's actually an earthquake goes right through the middle of it. So I would say, yeah, it's pretty much a goner. Because he's going to make a new Jerusalem, a new one. So, God, so it says now, verse 15, where am I? Yeah, we're good. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, God here returns to the theme of verse 3. He uses the word estimation, which is really how you estimate yourself or evaluate yourself. In verse 3, not to think too highly of yourself. He's now on it again, quickly. And the reason being is because it is of supreme importance. And since mankind is addicted to thinking of himself and how all things affect him personally, and he is addicted to recognition for deeds done or victories won. And that is short-sightedness. My eyes go as far as me, and everything is about me. The human race, we're all in it. We have this addiction still in us. As we grow in grace and knowledge, it is diminishing in power. Yeah? But we were born into this world with it. We all had it before we got into it. We brought it with us into Christianity. We did. The neurons in your brain aren't erased. And again, it's we have this in us, this addiction to thinking of himself, of ourselves only. It really is a byproduct of our desire to be independent from God. We are all evil from our youth, as it says in Genesis chapter 8. No matter how the world may estimate a person as lowly or noble, in God's eyes we are all lowly and unworthy. But all who have believed have been made to partake of the divine nature. This happens. So can this happen? You know, this thinking, you know, this against this, you know, can this happen in my mind? Of course it can as a believer. I'll just close with this. This, it happened to Peter. In Galatians 2, 12 through 13, Paul is writing about a confrontation that he had with Peter. And he says in Galatians 2, 12 through 13, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, and James was in Jerusalem, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, so all of these guys, and the church in Jerusalem still had a hard time with, you know, what parts of the law are we keeping and what parts of the law are we not keeping? And they actually had to have a council about that, about what they were going to tell the Gentiles to do and so on. And so it says he, Peter, in context, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter's guys, the Jews, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the Jews. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. In other words, we don't eat with Gentiles. You guys are goyim, dogs. And they probably even went back to the ritualistic Hebrew hand washing that Gentiles didn't do. There was Gentiles stuffing food in their face. They were probably going through all the washings and all this stuff again. And Paul says that he actually, if you read this passage, Paul just got right in Peter's face and said, how dare you? There is no longer any Jew or Gentile, which he does write in the very next chapter. The Pharisees said it of Jesus Christ in Matthew 9:11-12, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners? And Christ replies, because I came to heal the sick. You know, I came to heal the sinners. You think you're righteous. You won't be healed by me. I came to heal those who need my healing. And of course, they had this what? This Phariseeism, this high-mindedness. Now, these are the Pharisees. We say, well, yeah, all right, they're unbelievers. They're jerks. We all know about the Pharisees. No one likes them. But it happened to Peter, too. And if it can happen to him, it can happen to us. And so that's why brotherly love and the attitude that comes, that is really behind brotherly love, which is the attitude that is in here in verse 16, having the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. That is a virtue in the Christian way of life. And since it's a virtue, it's cultivated and it grows. And it's not something that we act or act out. It has to be a part of the inner core of the new creature in Christ. And we're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your word and its instruction. We thank you for all that you have done and for the great calling you have put upon all of our lives. We ask that you challenge us and also open our hearts to these truths. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.